Well, good evening. If you have your Bible, if you'd like to turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And this evening, we're going to be looking at this passage from verse 53 down to verse 65. So let's just read that as we begin this evening. Mark chapter 14, beginning to read at verse 53. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked him, saying to him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, 'Prophesy.' And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands." Okay, well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray as we begin this evening. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again this night for the privilege that we have to be able to open these scriptures and read your word. And I ask for the help of your Holy Spirit this night. I pray that he will come and reveal your word to our hearts and our minds. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, before I start, just in case anyone is thinking I've missed out verses 51 and 52, don't worry about that. We will be coming back to that on another occasion, probably next time. But this evening, as I say, I want us to think about this passage from verse 53 down to verse 65. And you may recall last time we were looking at verses 43 to 50, in which we see this mob with swords and clubs coming to arrest Jesus. And you know, if you think about it, these people kind of represent this whole world of sinners with enmity in their hearts against the Lord and his anointed, shaking the fists, as it were, in the face of God, saying, "We will not have this man to rule over us." Like it says there in Psalm 2 and verses 2 and 3, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.'" They're shaking the fists, as it were, in the face of God and saying, "We will not have this Christ. We will not have this man to rule over us." They want rid of the Son of God. They want to bind him and silence the word of God. Sinners still do. Sinful man is the same as ever he was, still at war with God. They still want to do away with the Christ, to do away with Christ and his word. They want to silence the gospel. I know there are some Christians who go around with a kind of optimistic view of things and say it is not so, but it is. For those of us who seek to share the gospel, for those of us who seek to stand and preach the gospel in the open air, we know the opposition that there is to this. But you know, the Lord has his own plan. And there is nothing that man or Satan can do that will thwart the plans and purposes of God and prevent him from accomplishing all that he plans and purposes to do. Okay, so now we come to this next section. And here we read of how they laid hold of Jesus and led him away to the high priest and certain others who'd assembled together in the palace of the high priest for the purpose of finding something for which they could accuse Jesus, something that would carry the death penalty. Because, of course, they've already made their minds up that he must die. And how this brings out the utter depravity of man and the blackness of his cold, dark heart. Yet at the same time, in a wonderful way, and in stark contrast to that, this sets out and sets forth the sinless perfection of Christ that shines like a light in a dark place. Here, corrupt and sinful men are trying to pin something on the spotless Lamb of God. Here, a corrupt high priest is snarling in the face of the faithful eternal high priest. Here we have false and faithless shepherds accusing the one who is the good shepherd. And yet the outcome of all this is really quite wonderful, because all they manage to do is confirm his sinless perfection and the truth of Jesus' own words when he said, "The prince of this world comes and has nothing in me." The prince of this world is Satan himself. He has nothing on me. Now, interestingly, you know, when we compare the record of all four Gospels, what we discover is there was not one trial, but there were no less than six trials that Jesus was put through on this particular night. First, he was taken to Annas, the high priest, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law. From there, he was taken to the palace of the high priest Caiaphas and stood before him and those who were assembled with him. After that, he was left in the hands of Caiaphas' servants, who abused him, while a meeting of the Jewish council was called to officially charge and sentence him. He stood then before the Jewish council and they sentenced him to death. From there, he was taken to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who examined him in the light of the charges they'd brought against him and found no fault in him. He found no fault in him. So Pilate, hearing that Herod was in town, sent him to Herod that he might examine him. And Herod, having examined him, found it to be exactly as Pilate had said. He found no fault in him. So Herod sent him back to Pilate. And having examined him further, and still declaring that he found no fault in Jesus, Pilate sentenced him to be crucified anyway. Six trials. Three before the ecclesiastical authorities and three before the secular authorities, all before sinful men, both Jews and Gentiles, religious and non-religious. Six is the number of man. And those who tried Jesus that night represent sinful man as a whole. And it's all here, friends. It's all here. Sin in all its shades and various forms. It's all here. There's Annas, the high priest, sly, greedy, and manipulative. He was a Sadducee, an unbeliever in religious clothes. He'd made a fortune out of the scam that he had going in the temple. A scam which Christ exposed and showed it for what it was, what it is. If you turn to John's Gospel and chapter 2, just read verses 13 to 22. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus, this is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, by the way. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to the temple. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." Then his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show to us since you do all these things?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That was at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Of course, Jesus did exactly the same thing several days before they crucified him. And how Annas must have hated Jesus for that. How he must have hated him. You see, Annas was working this scam. It was required of Jews that 3 times they go up to Jerusalem, and they had to bring certain animals as sacrifices as part of the ritual. Take Passover, for example. They had to bring a Passover lamb, and that lamb had to meet up to all the conditions that God had set forth. It had to be a lamb within its first year. It had to be without blemish. It had to meet the criteria, and it was the priest's job to examine it to make sure that was an acceptable lamb. And so Annas worked this scam whereby people would bring the lambs and they would say, well, they're not acceptable. They don't meet the criteria. What you need to do is buy one of the official lambs. And they sold them in the marketplace, along with animals and birds for other sacrifices. They sold them. And they told the people, the only acceptable ones are the ones that are for sale in the temple. You got to buy one of them. And of course, they sold them at a profit. But not only that, bought in the temple, they had to use the temple currency. So ordinary currency, wasn't it? They had to change the money first into the accepted currency and then buy the animal for sacrifice. And guess what? The money changers charged a fee for changing the currency over. And so one way or another, Annas was becoming rich through his scam. And Jesus exposed it for what it was. How Annas must have hated him for that. As Jesus once said to his brothers, John 7 verse 7, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." And incidentally, that's why the world hates true biblical Christianity. It's why the world hates those who stand for and preach true biblical Christianity. Because you see, the Bible calls sin, sin. And those who stand on the truth of the word of God and preach it also call what the Bible says sin, sin. See, the world doesn't particularly hate compromising Christianity that accepts whatever the world accepts. It just ignores that kind of Christianity as irrelevant, because actually it is irrelevant. But those Christians who view right and wrong on the basis of what the Bible says is right and wrong, will be hated. Just as Jesus himself said in John's Gospel chapter 15. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Stand for what Christ stands for, and the world will hate you. The world will hate you. How Annas hated Jesus, because he exposed Annas's deeds as evil. Then there was Caiaphas, his son-in-law, also a Sadducee, a religious hypocrite, a sinner in priest's robes. Today, he would be a high-ranking cleric in the church who the world's media looks to give them the church's opinions on whatever's happening. And usually, he tells them exactly what he thinks the world wants to hear. And then there's Pilate, crafty, self-seeking, superstitious, and ruthless. There's Herod. Herod was an immoral man, ambitious and wicked. You know, in today's world, they would be regarded as strong leaders. Immoral, ambitious, wicked. And then there's all these others who gathered with them, unnamed and unknown, most of them to us, but Christ hates us all the same, and all of them known to God. There were those who slapped and beat Jesus, those who spit in his face and abused him. It's all here, friends, the whole of sinful humanity gathered together against the Lord, represented by these men before whom Christ now stands. And it's like he's the one who's supposed to be on trial, but what all these trials go to prove is that he's innocent and they are all guilty. And what this all goes to show is that man stands guilty before a righteous, holy God. He stands guilty before a righteous, holy God. You know, when professing Christians take the side of the world rather than siding with the Lord and his people, they should understand exactly who it is they are siding with. Okay, so verse 55 says, "Now the chief priest and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none." Now listen, they'd already had 3 years to find something on him. For 3 years, they'd followed him around, watching him, observing his life, listening to his teaching, questioning him, seeing the miracles that he did, seeing him open the ears of those who were deaf, opening the eyes of the blind, cleansing the lepers, making the lame to walk, healing every kind of sickness and disease, doing the things that no other man ever did. They'd had 3 years watching him, listening to him, questioning him. Yet for all that, they found nothing on him. They found no sin in him. You'd have thought that after 3 years following Jesus around, they might have had some admiration for him. And yet it seems the hatred for him only grew as time went by. In fulfillment of the scripture, "They hated me without a cause." So as he stands before them now, they are reduced to looking for false testimony. Verse 56. "Many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies didn't agree." See, they can't even find anything satisfactory there in false testimony. Nothing that would stand up to scrutiny if questioned. Nothing that they could make to fit somehow with the law that they were supposed to uphold, the law of Moses. Nothing that the Romans would accept as justification for a death penalty. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you think? Isn't that wonderful? That neither the prince of this world, the devil himself, nor his agents and slaves could find anything against the Christ. That even sly, scheming, hypocritical liars like these could come up with anything. Even when they tried to use his own words against him, their testimony didn't agree. Verses 57 to 59. "Some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands.' But not even then did their testimony agree." In other words, all the trial did was prove his innocence. So in the end, the charge that was brought against him, what they actually sentenced him to death for, was for being the Christ. Verses 61 to 64. "He kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' And they all condemned him to be deserving to death." The thing they sentenced him for in the end, the thing they put him to death for, was for being the Christ. And in actual fact, that was the accusation against him that was written up and placed above his head on the cross. Mark 15 and verse 26. The inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. Written, of course, by Pontius Pilate himself. And the Jews didn't like it. If you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 19. I kind of love this. I really do. John chapter 19, verse 19. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I love that, you know. They didn't like it. They didn't like it at all because they did not believe he was the Christ. But Pilate, an ungodly, ruthless, brutal sinner, wrote it anyway. But that's why he died. He died for being the Christ. The deed was done by the hands of sinful men who acted freely and voluntarily according to their own will. Wicked men. Wicked men who represent sinful humanity as a whole. But it was all according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Acts chapter 3, verse 13. This is Peter preaching. Said, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised up from the dead, of which we are witnesses. They acted according to their own will. But turn to Acts 2 and verse 23. Him, Peter said, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It was according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. God delivered him up for this very purpose, that he might be a propitiation through his blood, as it says in Romans 3, verse 25. That is to say, a sacrifice of atonement. Who shed his blood on the cross so that the debt of our sin might be cancelled out and he endure the wrath of God in our place. Verse 61, the high priest said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus, who until that moment had open not his mouth in fulfillment of Isaiah 53 verse 7. He had given no reply to the false and worthless accusations they had brought against him so far. Now he answers. Now he does answer. He answers because this is a legitimate question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? To which Jesus replied, I am. See, he who is the truth can but declare the truth. I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He answers, yes, I am the Christ, the promised Messiah and Saviour of Israel. Of course, anyone could claim that. Many did. Some people still do. Claim to be some kind of Christ, some kind of Messiah, some kind of Saviour. But the question is, can it be proved? Could it actually be shown whether Jesus really was, really is, what he claimed to be? The answer is yes in every way. Jesus Christ has all the credentials to prove it. And had these people stopped for one moment to look at it properly, they might have actually seen it. After all, they have the perfect opportunity now. He's standing before them. Why didn't they look at the evidence? 3 years following him around. Why didn't they look at the evidence? Because the evidence was all there. And the evidence is still there, friends. For anyone who makes an honest inquiry, the evidence is there that proves that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's there for people today. Many of them who use his name in blasphemy, who pour scorn on the person of Christ, just as these people did. Those who deny his very existence. Those who think him to be something other than what he really is, who he really is. Why don't they check the evidence? Look at the facts. Weigh it all up. Consider his life, his teaching, his miracles. Consider the fulfilled prophecy. Jesus revealed to Israel on the one and only calendar date that God had said the Messiah would be revealed, coming in exactly the way that the prophets hundreds of years before said he would come. His life in every part fulfilling prophecies written hundreds of years before, including the place he was born, the family he would be born to, the place he would have to escape to as a little child, what would happen to others. At the time, he was a young child. His life, his miracles, his ministry, his work, all of it. Even the betrayal, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, all of it, what people did to him, prophesied in the Old Testament. Why didn't they examine the evidence? Why today don't people examine the evidence? You know, those who do examine the evidence, and examine it properly, I mean, can surely only come to one conclusion. He is who he claimed to be, the Christ of God, the Saviour of the world. You know, take, for example, somebody like Lee Strobel. And Lee Strobel was an avowed atheist, no belief in God at all. And his wife became a believer. And how it pained him, the way things were going for her and for the marriage and for the relationship. He hated it. And so Lee Strobel, being an investigative journalist, set himself the task of proving that the story of Jesus was untrue. That Jesus didn't exist, or at least wasn't what the Bible portrays him to be. He didn't die the way the Bible says he died. He wasn't resurrected. He set out to prove all of that, particularly to prove that the resurrection never happened, because a friend of his told him, if you can disprove the resurrection, Christianity falls. So he set himself the task to prove that Christianity is false, that he might get his wife back as he saw it. And Lee Strobel set to work. And the conclusion of it all was that Lee Strobel had to admit the Bible is true. Jesus is true. Jesus really died. Jesus really rose again. And you can get his book, The Case for Christ. Excellent. They've even done a film of it now. You can get the Lee Strobel story, The Case for Christ. Get the DVD. And it's a good watch. Especially for anyone sceptical about the Bible's claims of Jesus. Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict is another. You can get all kinds of books and videos that will help you, but the fact is that when the evidence is examined properly, there is only one logical conclusion, friends. The Bible is true. Jesus is who he claims to be. And therefore, that requires that we believe in him. So why wouldn't these people see it? And I say wouldn't. I didn't say couldn't. I said wouldn't. Why wouldn't these people see it? Why don't people see it today? Why will people today not see it? The answer, friends, is because of their darkened, sinful hearts. Because although the light has come, they preferred darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, as Jesus said himself in John chapter 3, verses 19 to 20. And it's just the same today. Yet if they had seen and believed on him, and these experts in the word, as they were supposed to have been, if they had truly understood, they would have surely seen that he is indeed the promised Messiah, the Saviour, the one who came to save us from our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And that through him, and through him alone, we can receive God's forgiveness. And they would have received, had they believed, God's forgiveness and been reconciled to God, justified in God's sight, clothed with God's own righteousness. And they would have been able to stand before God, blameless in his sight. And so will sinners today, if they will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust him for their salvation. Sadly though, they rejected him. And so have countless millions of people down the centuries, right up to this present day. Yet one day, they will stand before him in the judgment. He will be their judge. It says in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, that God has appointed the day when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. And he has shown this, he's proved this by raising him from the dead. In other words, that one is Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Annas, Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, the men of the Sanhedrin will stand guilty before the one they thought to judge. The soldiers who beat him, the people in the crowds who abused him and spat on him, one day they will stand before him. And those today who blaspheme his name, those who think that Jesus Christ and his gospel is nothing but an irrelevance, those who love their sin and live for the sin, one day will stand before him in the judgment. And unless something is done before that day to cleanse their sin and to bring in for them God's forgiveness, they will stand guilty before God. And there is only one verdict a righteous judge can give, and that is guilty. You know, I've met some people in my time who think that, well, you know, if God is a loving God, he'll just, and if there is a heaven, and if God is a loving God, he's not going to let everyone in anyway. You know, God won't hold anything against anyone. God will just, you know, if we've done wrong, he'll just forgive us for it anyway. That's God. No, it isn't. I may be their God, but that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a just judge. And he always judges righteously and according to full knowledge. But he is a loving God. He loves this world so much that he gave his only son, not just to come and give us an example of how to live a good life. Of course he did that. He sent him into this world not just to work miracles and heal the sick and cleanse the lepers and do all those things. Of course he did that. He did all of that. And he showed forth his power by doing that, and he showed his compassion. But you know, Jesus said this about his own, the purpose of his own ministry, the purpose of his coming into this world. He said, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, to give his life as a ransom for many. God sent him into this world with this purpose, that he might die on the cross to pay the penalty for all of our sins. And God's offer is this. If you are willing to repent, to turn away from your sin, and to put your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Trust Him alone to save you. God is willing to wipe out all of your sin, all of it. Wipe the slate clean. Press the delete button, effectively, and wipe it all out. Put our sins away, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. That's what God promises to do. But you know, there is only one way that that is possible. A righteous God won't just wink at sin. He won't just pretend it never happened. Our sin had to be paid for in order for God to be just and to remain just and to be the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. The sin had to be paid for, and it was paid for by Christ through His sacrificial death on the cross. He paid for our sin. He endured the wrath in our place. He paid the price in full and then cried, "It is finished." Debt cancelled for all who believe. Do you believe? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I commend Him to you, my friend. Let's close it with prayer. Lord, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You love this world so much that You gave Your one and only Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You're a God who keeps His promises. You're a God whose word is true. Lord, I pray for each and every person who watches this video or listens to the recording. I pray that, Lord, those of us who are already saved, those of us who have already come to repentance and faith in Christ, we will just rejoice more and more as each day passes in the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we will rejoice in the fact that God demonstrates His own love towards us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That, Lord, we would rejoice in these things. But Father, I pray for any who potentially may watch this video who as yet have never really come to personal repentance and faith in Christ. And I pray that, Lord, You will help us to see that, Lord, we stand before You still as guilty sinners. It doesn't matter how religious we are or how religious we think we are. Father, help us to see that Annas had been a high priest. He wore a high priest's robes, as did Caiaphas. And the Sanhedrin, the vast majority of them, were religious men, elders, teachers of the law, teachers of the word of God, and yet they had no faith in Christ. Mere knowledge of God, mere knowledge of religion is not enough to save anyone. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," that is to say, through faith in me, Jesus, the great I am, the Son of the living God, Son of the blessed. Father, I pray that our faith might be in Him. Lord, I pray that in Your grace and in Your mercy, You would move people to repentance and faith in Christ, that they might be saved. For this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.